Do we believe what we just sang? May this journey be a blessing. I trust that, I hope that's a prayer. I hope that's something that we would all claim to desire. Not merely that we would inherit or incur blessing, that we would go on to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, but that every day we would seek to be a blessing to the people in our lives. And I pray and I hope that's the message of this morning as we go into this next message, that we would seek every opportunity to be a blessing to those people that God has brought into our lives. And in so doing, that we would demonstrate the glory of God. And we'll talk about that, how those all connect here in a minute. I want to open with our time reading from Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This won't be the passage of the morning, although we're going to read it. And we're going to jump to a number of other passages. And then we'll conclude, or we'll spend most of our time in James. But Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Why? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to be together. We thank you for being able to sing songs to you about your gospel to each other. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the reminder that how we live matters. The decisions we make matter. There's eternal consequences at stake. How I treat my neighbor matters. How I demonstrate love to the least of these matters. And ultimately, how I respond in the situations in my life, what the decisions that I make, the choices that I make, the good works that I do will be brought to remembrance. Help us to see in this hour that the works that we do demonstrate the faith that you've given us. Faith is not meant to stand by itself, but faith is active and pours itself out in a myriad of good works that you've given us. Help us to do those gladly, and as your word says, bring glory to your name because of them. We thank you again for this time. Open your word, open our hearts, open our minds, help us to see the truth, plant it in us, and cause it to grow and increase our sanctification. I ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the midst of week 6, the final week of our looking back to the Protestant Reformation and retrieving the 5 solas. This Tuesday is October 31st, and it is, in fact, the 500th anniversary. So it's good that we're ending now so we can fully appreciate Tuesday and what it represents. So as you're handing out candy or taking your kids door to door, think about the Reformation. Don't just think about it Tuesday, but think about it often. We've spent the last 4 weeks in particular dissecting the first 4 solas: Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. And I just want to recap where we've been. 4 weeks ago, we talked about Scripture alone being our only authority, and I have some summaries of these solas that were given by Charles Spurgeon, and he said this in regards to Scripture. Scripture is the writing of the living God. Each letter was penned with an almighty finger. Scripture is not a record of the words of mere men. If it was, we might reject them. This Bible is a book of authority. It is an authorized book, for God has written it. And I think that summarizes well what we preached and talked about in regards to Scripture 4 weeks ago. We submit to Scripture because it is God's Word. If it wasn't God's Word, it'd kind of be optional. Just like we adhere to, or maybe submit to, or follow any number of personalities in this world. Politically, socially, whatever. But the Bible is penned by God and thus is authoritative in the life of the Christian and the life of the church. And so we submit ourselves to Scripture as the chief authority, and we submit to other authorities as long as they submit to the Word of God. And that's what we mean when we talk about Scripture alone. Grace alone. Spurgeon says that God forgives none because of payment made by them in any form. If we could bring him mountains of gold and of silver, they would be worth nothing to him. Forgiveness, like love, is unpurchasable by us. Direct conflict, that statement with the theology and the practice of 500 years ago. God's pardons are absolutely free. He forgives because he chooses to forgive, out of sheer pity to the sinner, out of clear, unmixed compassion, but with no adulteration of anything like bribe or price. We've spent considerable time in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're reminded that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, and we're totally dependent on the grace of God to rectify that situation. And so we believe that we are saved by grace, and there's nothing that we can add to or convince God or persuade God to act on our behalf. He does it all on his own. He takes the initiative in our horrible condition and brings us to new life. And so we are recipients of God's grace. This is demonstrated in the doctrine of the sola Christ alone. Spurgeon goes on, "If thou puttest one atom of trust in thyself, thou hast no faith. If thou dost place even a particle of reliance upon anything else but what Christ did, thou hast no faith. If thou dost trust in thy work, then thy works are antichrist. And what is antichrist cannot be saved. Christ will have all or nothing. He must be a whole savior or no savior at all." So our total hope, our complete hope, is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can add to that, and it's dangerous to diminish that. And so we've explained how, and we've talked through 500 years ago what the work of adding to how that, you know, the work of Christ and continuing the propitiation or the sacrifice of sin by not viewing it as a once complete act, it diminishes its power. It diminishes its meaning. And for those who would say that salvation can be found elsewhere, that salvation can, you know, we do not need Christ, well, those people are altogether lost, given what the Scriptures say. And last week we talked about faith alone, and Charles Spurgeon said that the way of reaching the state of justification, the state of being declared right by God, is not by tears, so it's not by showing remorse or feeling sorry for that you're a sinner, nor is it through prayers, nor humblings, nor working, nor Bible reading, nor church going, nor chapel going, nor taking of the sacraments, nor priestly absolution, but it's by faith. Which faith is a simple and utter dependence and believing in the faithfulness of God, a dependence upon the promise of God, because it is God's praise and is worthy of dependence. So we demonstrate our faith when we declare that we believe the promises of the Bible, that we believe the promises made by Christ, that the Bible is what it says is true and what it says, that Jesus was who he says he was, that he rose in order to obtain for us a salvation and bring us to a new life, But we also talked about how when we declare that, we're demonstrating that we've been given a great gift by God. That God has opened our eyes, the Holy Spirit has convicted us of our sin and has taken the blinders off and has opened our ears and has softened our hearts, and we have been given a great gift, and that gift being faith. Simply stated, we're submitted to the Scripture alone as our chief authority, and we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Ephesians 2, I believe, summarizes that well. And we'll look to the end of that passage here in a minute. But what the question is to what end have we been saved? To what end have we been justified? And I think there are many answers to that question. And just a few of them might go something like, why have we been saved? We might answer, well, it's for the purpose of escaping death and going to heaven. I view my salvation as merely, it's sort of like a fire insurance, that if I believe in Christ, good news is I'm not going to hell, and the only purpose is now I can go to heaven, and I'm going to live forever. And some people can talk about that, and Jesus has very little to do with the salvation of being with Christ, knowing Christ. It's purely selfish in that I now am not going to die, but I will live forever. That's part of it, but that's not, I think, that's not the crux of the issue here. That's not the end for which we were saved. Is it so we can have our best life now, as some authors have put it? Have we been saved so that now we can have whatever we want? That God will bless us in ways unimaginable? That our life will just be peachy from here on out as long as I trust in Christ? I don't think that's the end at all of the life we're supposed to live or the salvation that we've been given. Is it so that we can live our lives however we choose? I've been forgiven of all my sins, so now I can live however I want. The commandments of God mean nothing to me. The Bible doesn't mean anything to me. I just know I believe in Christ, and I've been forgiven, and so now I can do whatever. People do say that, but I don't think that's correct. The sola, to the glory of God alone, is caught up into the what end have we been saved? And we have been saved, we have been justified by grace, through faith, in Christ, so that we can live to the glory of God alone. A Bible study that was given to me this week summarized the glory to God alone. It says this: all glory is due to God alone. He created all things, He sustains all things, and is the goal of all things. Everything we see in our own life, all around us, anything that's ever been, everything that will be and has been created by God and given by God. Therefore finds its purpose in God. This means that He alone is also due all glory for our salvation, as it was appointed by Him, accomplished by Him, and ultimately has His glory as its goal. The grace that's been given has been given by God. Christ has come of His own on His own will and His own pleasure for the saving of mankind. The faith has been given us by God, and therefore, when we think about and reflect on our own salvation, we should reflect back and think, praise God, all glory be to God and Christ for the working out of our salvation. What are the implications of this reality? The implications are imminently practical, substantially so. The doctrine to the glory of God alone is not merely something to know or to believe, or to sing about, or to hope for, or to think about that's coming someday, although we will experience the glory of God in ways unimaginable in days to come. But the doctrine to the glory of God alone, to live that way, has direct implications on how you and I live our lives. And the Bible's clear on that. How we live reflects the glory of God. How we live reflects what we believe. The two are linked together and cannot be torn apart. In Martin Luther's day, the holiest life you could lead was one as a monk or a nun. If you were to say, God has called me to live in total devotion to Him, well, the answer to that question was to pull yourself out of the world and to go into seclusion in the monastery, to lock yourself away and devote yourself to prayer and to singing and to the mortification of the flesh. And 24/7, you would live your life in seclusion, in pious devotion to God. One author said this, that the problem of monasticism, according to Luther, is that while it emphasizes the saving power of good works, the works it requires, primarily mortifications, the beating of your flesh in order to do penance for the sins that are present, going through rituals, devotional exercises, well, they're not really good works at all. Because for Luther, he would ask, for whom are those works helpful? The good works that God requires are to be acts of love and services and of service to our neighbors. Kevin Van Hooser, the author that we've looked at repeatedly in this series, said that to glorify God is to publish his greatness. It's to make it known, which entails making it public. It's not something I live privately in my own soul or in my own life with my own home with the door shut and nobody can, see me at all. No, it is public. It's for the glory of God alone that the communion of the saints must somehow become visible. We glorify God when we show the world the goodness of his attributes and the goodness of his gospel, including our unity with Christ. And so if I've been saved, if I've been given the gift of faith, that's not something just for me. That's something to be lived. That's something to be demonstrated to the people who are around me. And I do that in a myriad of ways. I do that by obeying the commandment, love my neighbor as myself, give of myself for the sake of the other. And we'll talk about other ways in which the scripture says that we demonstrate our faith in real life. Today, we do similar things in that we would say that there are certain pursuits that there are certain careers or certain things that we could pursue as a person that are maybe have more spiritual value than others. We don't, put people away in a monastery, but we really think highly of people that go into the ministry. We really think highly of people that go to the mission field, as we should. Going and preaching the gospel and dedicating your life to that is admirable and worthy of emulation. However, that doesn't discredit or diminish any other calling that we might have in this world. I think in addition to the theology that was recovered in the Reformation, the idea that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ and the scripture is our authority, it's the idea that ordinary life has meaning. Regular, run-of-the-mill vocations that we would see them, as we would see them, have meaning. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. We also kind of fall into the temptation as a Christian to live life in a compartmentalized manner. We want to parse out our life, which means we kind of behave like hypocrites sometimes. When Alex comes to church, he acts like this. When Alex is at home, he acts like this. When Alex goes to work, he engages with his friends like this. When I'm at school, well, I act this way. When I'm at home, in my personal time, pleasure, free time, I do this. And I kind of, we work out our life in different compartments. That's not how we're supposed to live. The life of the Christian is lived everywhere. The life of the Christian is lived in all facets of life. And that's for a purpose, and we'll talk about that. Meanwhile, we have our secular society, and we see this all the time, finds the institutions of family, the institution of work, the institution of just societal norms, government, they view it the structures of government, they're increasingly drained of any meaning. Meaning we don't find, you shouldn't find satisfaction in your family. Family has no purpose, so don't pursue it. You shouldn't be married. You should, just live however you want. Work, it's kind of a hindrance. It's not a help. Work's something you get through, if you work at all. I was listening to the news 2 weeks ago, and it talked about, the excuse was made that, okay, technology is advancing, and jobs are being replaced by machines. Well, the day's coming when we won't have to work at all, and everyone should just be given guaranteed income, and we'll just all sit at home, and the machines will do all the work for us. And they can't wait for that day to get here. So the institutions, the structures that we have that govern our world, that have been given us as a blessing by God, are viewed as meaningless, as viewed as void of any real purpose. However, the Bible paints a different picture. It's clear that the life we live has meaning. Martin Luther would have believed that. The work we do has meaning. The relationships we have meaning. Martin Luther said this in regards to manual labor. He said, if you're a manual laborer, you find that the Bible has been put into your workshop, into your hand, into your heart. It teaches and preaches how you should treat your neighbor. Just look at your tools. Look at the needle or the thimble, your beer barrel. Now, there's two ways you can look at that. One, everything in your refrigerator has meaning or has a purpose. Or, I think there's a story from Martin Luther when he rescued his wife. His wife was a nun, and there was a group of nuns who wanted to come out of the nunnery. And so they put the women in beer barrels and hauled them out. So the beer may have meaning or the beer barrel may have meaning. I don't know what he means there, but needless to say, there's meaning there. Your goods, look at your scales, your yardstick, your measures that you use, and you will read this statement inscribed on them, love your neighbor as yourself. Everywhere you look, it stares at you. Nothing that you handle every day is so tiny that it does not continually tell you this, if you will but only listen to it. Everything in our life has a purpose. Everything in our life can be used to glorify God, can be used to share the gospel. And so there's nothing in my life that is given to me purely for selfish reasons that I can just use on myself and only myself. But I've been given, God has blessed me with possessions and with employment and given me these other gifts that I can live life with my hands open and give back and serve others, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, church members. A life well lived is a means by which glory is given to God. And we see that in several passages. Ephesians chapter 2, where we've been for the vast majority, or we've come back to in the majority of the weeks in this series. There's, I think, three parts to the passage of chapter 2, 1 to 10. And the first three verses, it reminds us once again that we are dead in our sin. We're spiritual corpses. We're in need of grace. We're in need of salvation. 4 to 6 explains that God has worked that out on our behalf. And in 7 to 10, I think it explains the purpose for which we've been saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so our life has meaning. Our life has good, the faith we've been given has good works attached to them that we are to do. And we honor God with that. Flip back to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That same sentiment is echoed in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been saved, and now there's a message, and there's something to proclaim. Once you were not a people, once we were dead, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, we were condemned, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we live life to do good works. Good works demonstrate our faith. And we're going to talk about that in James chapter 2. It was interesting, Martin Luther, in one of his faults, didn't believe James was a part of Scripture, or shouldn't have been considered part of Scripture. Because he believed the message of James chapter 2, when James clearly says, you're justified by your works, was in conflict with what Paul said, you're justified by faith alone. He said James was of value, but it should not be considered Scripture. And they weren't perfect people. And that demonstrates that. However, the message of James, and as is understood by a myriad of commentators on the Scripture, it doesn't appear to be out of step at all with the message, the whole message of Scripture. It's the idea that when God gives us faith, we demonstrate that faith in specific ways. Before we turn to James, just quickly, in 2 Peter, so if you flip ahead one page from the passage in 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 5 says this, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Faith is the starting point, but it's not the end. How do you explain the fruit of the Spirit? The life of the Christian is marked by joy, peace, love, kindness, gentleness, self-control. There are certain things that we emulate in our life because of the faith that we've been given. And I think that's the message of James chapter 2, where we'll spend the rest of our time. Verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active, it's not passive, along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And if you turn back just a couple pages, and we don't have to turn there, but that's just two. Abraham and Rahab are two examples of a number of patriarchs who, as Hebrews explains, demonstrated their faith by their works, by their actions, by the way they lived. That's how we demonstrate our faith. And so breaking down this passage, it begins in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? It's no good at all, is the message of 14 to 17. One commentator said, "Show me by works thy faith, for since it is not an idle thing, it must necessarily be proved by works. Faith without works is dead. You're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone." That's a phrase that kind of came out of the Reformation. It's the idea we believe, and we will declare it from now until the end of time, that you are saved and made right in the sight of God by faith. However, that faith is not solitary. That faith is not absent of any good deeds. The natural outflow of a faith that's been given is a life that's reflective of saving faith. 18 and 19, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" So, you know, so-and-so's into good deeds, that's great, but I have faith, or vice versa. "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And it should be noted that there's plenty of good works that are done in this world apart from faith. There are a lot of non-Christians doing great things, serving others. But those aren't saving works because they're absent of faith. In addition, faith and works cannot be separated. To claim faith and to not have good works is on par with belief demonstrated by the devil or demons. The demons preached well in the Gospels who Jesus was. They recognized who Jesus was oftentimes before the disciples recognized who Jesus was. So to say I believe God, or I believe God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to know knowledge about him is not saving faith. Another commentary said that the common knowledge of God can no more connect a man with God than the sight of the sun carrying him up to heaven. Unless thy faith, John Calvin said, unless thy faith brings forth fruits, I deny that thou hast any faith. It should be concerning for us as Christians when someone claims faith, claims belief in Christ, and their life doesn't resemble that at all. It should be concerning for yourself if you think about and self-examine yourself. Here is my life. Where are the evidences of that faith? It may warrant the question, do I have faith at all? James 2:20-23 summarizes well the story of Abraham. Abraham, who was justified by faith, demonstrated that faith by offering up Isaac. The two sides of the same coin. He believed and he obeyed. Similar, Rahab was justified by believing the promises of God and doing good to the spies who came to her house. How we live, what we do, how we conduct ourselves has direct implications or is directly connected to the faith and is an outpouring as evidence of the faith that we live or the faith that we have. Faith and works should be likened to the body and the spirit. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead, is what it says in verse 26. When you take the spirit out of the body dies. We know that. And it's compared in exact likeness to that. If I claim I have faith and I don't have works, well, then I'm still dead. It doesn't get more clear than that. And so for someone to come along and just say, yeah, you can believe and just not demonstrate that in any way, that's a false gospel. That's a false message. And that's not to say that it's not slow going for some. You don't become perfect when you believe in Christ. We are justified, yet still sinners. We still feel the tension between obedience and disobedience. But for the life that's just void of all evidences, of all fruit, that's a concerning thing. And so our faith should be viewed as dead if it's not taken with works. When Paul says that we are justified by faith, he means no other thing than that by faith we are counted righteous before God. But James has quite another thing in view, even to show that he who professes that he has faith must prove the reality of his faith by his works. N.T. Wright said this, and N.T. Wright is a controversial figure in today's world of Christianity. But I think he said this well, that God made humans for a purpose. And I would even say that God saved humans for a purpose. Not simply to serve themselves, not simply so that they could be in relationship with him, cloistered off, secluded from the rest of humanity, but so that through them, as his image bearers, he could bring his wise, glad, fruitful order to the world. And that'll be revealed at the end of time in its fullness, but even now, we have been saved to bear the image of Christ. And I think we see that in the message of Matthew, in the message of the Sermon on the Mount, and of 1 Peter, that I do my good works, I reflect, I do actions in line with my faith, and in so doing, I bring glory to God who's in heaven. And people see that, and either on Judgment Day, they're going to think back to those works they saw and give glory to God, but some, even through the message that we preach and the deeds that we do, will come to the same faith in Jesus Christ and glorify God as well along with us. The closing scenes of Scripture in the book of Revelation are not about human beings going off to heaven to be in a close, intimate relationship with God, although that's part of it, but it's about heaven coming to earth. God is rescuing us from the shipwreck of the world, not so that we can sit back and put our feet up in his company, but so that we can be part of his plan to remake the world. And we execute that and we realize that by living our lives every day, by getting out of bed and being a good husband and a good wife and a good mom and a good dad and a good employee and a good employer and a good student or a good teacher. Whatever calling that we have, God has put us there for a reason. Whatever God has given you by way of possessions, he has given those to you for a reason. And we should see those as opportunities to extend grace and to show love and declare the gospel all to the glory of God. So in conclusion, if we're going to tie a bow on this series. As Protestants, we are indebted to the work of the Reformation. The doctrines would have been recovered most likely because the Word of God goes forward and God is active, but he chose in his providence to have them the recovery, the rescue mission happen 500 years ago. And so Tuesday, October 31st, when we mark the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses at the door, we have much to be grateful for. And we should never cease to look back to where we've come from 500 years ago and even more recently in history. We are always standing on people who have brought faith and brought the message of the gospel from before us, whether that's parents or teachers or former pastors or whoever. However, the work of the Reformation is never over. The threat of being taken captive, both corporately and individually, by every wind of doctrine is ever present. The problem 500 years ago was that the church had been taken captive by a false gospel. And that reality is always there. It's no longer open, but you go and walk around a family Christian bookstores or something similar, and there's a lot of stuff that's handed out like gospel. And some of it is very dangerous stuff. And if I'm not in tune with the Scriptures, if I'm not a student of the Scriptures, and I'm not a part of a strong faith community, then I'm at risk of being taken captive. If we don't hold our pastors accountable to preaching the Word, we're at risk of being taken captive as a church. That is always a present threat. So don't sit back, put your feet up, and think all is good. We are active Christians. We are active participants in this ministry. So, we realize that submission to the Word of God is a daily exercise. When my feet hit the floor every morning, I have to submit myself to the Word of God. I can't take days off from that, which means I read the Word, which means I listen to the Word, which means I sit under the preaching of the Word. And I don't do that alone, but I do that with others to check myself and to check them and to offer kind of a helping hand one to another. Because we know that in Scripture, it is from Scripture that we can know that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ to the glory of God alone. And that is the only message to share. And that is the only message to preach. Because there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, which means we should engage people, which means we should have conversations, and we should evangelize and share our lives with one another, because ultimately there's no hope anywhere else. Matthew 25 is coming. Judgment Day is coming. How we live matters. What we believe matters. And I would urge you all to examine yourself, examine what you believe, why you believe it. Is it in step with Scripture? And continue to proclaim the gospel to each other and boldly declare that Scripture teaches, the Word of God teaches, that I am made right by God, made right with God by grace through faith in Christ to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these last 6 weeks. We thank you for the work of the Reformation. We thank you for people like Martin Luther and John Huss and John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and John Calvin, and the myriad of other reformers who found that it was necessary to know the Scriptures. They found that it was the Scriptures declare the revelation of God, and we can know God and be right with Him through its message. that the Word of God was meant for everybody, that it was not meant for merely priests or monks or nuns or whoever, but it was meant for all men to read so that they can understand it. And we are eternally grateful for the message that was recovered, that we, in fact, are sinners incapable of earning our salvation, that we, in fact, are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we're just grateful for the mercy and grace that has been extended to us in Jesus Christ through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We are thankful and eternally grateful for the faith that we've been given to see that the Word of God is true, that Jesus is true, that in Him is the only way to salvation. May we know that and may we believe it to the point where we are desperate to see others come to that same faith. May we not look down in judgment at those who believe contrary to us, but may we have pity on them and may we share the gospel with them because we know that they are on their way to hell apart from believing in Christ. Help us to take your word seriously. Help us to live our lives in a manner that reflects the faith that we've been given. And may everything we do in word and deed be done to the glory of God. We thank you again for your word, and we trust that you will use it, and it is powerful, and you will plant it in us, and you will continue to do the good work that you've started. And we're eager to see that happen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.